This time in the service, we like to get into the Word. Are you ready to get into the Word? If you've been with us here the last 3 or 4 months, you know we've been delving into the subject of healing. And last week, we began to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 on the subject of the gifts of the Spirit and how that relates to the subject of healing in Scripture. And really what we looked at in particular was the importance of what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul tells us that we need to pursue love and we need to desire spiritual gifts. And so what we ended by doing, and I was so encouraged just to see how many people were hungry just to stir up the gift of God in them. I had everyone come forward who was just eagerly desiring the gifts of the Spirit to work in their life and to stir up the gift of God which was in them. And I want to read that verse to you again. It's this, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. This is Paul writing his young associate Timothy, and he says this, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And what is the gift of God? Anyone remember what the gift of God is? The gift of God in us is the Holy Spirit. And we saw this last week. I want to mention it again. But remember when after Philip is holding his revival in Samaria, and there's miracles, there's signs, there's wonders, there's healing. And then it says that Peter and John come to Samaria to impart something. They impart the gift of the Spirit. This is what it says in Acts 8, verse 17. "Then they laid hands on them, those who had believed in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, this is what I believe Paul did for Timothy when Timothy first believed in Christ. I believe Paul then laid his hands on Timothy, and Timothy did what? He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the deposit of the gift was in Timothy. The deposit of the gift was in the Samaritans. The deposit of the gift was in all the disciples' hearts when the Spirit fell on Pentecost. And the question is now that it needs to be stirred up. You know, when this happened in Acts 8:17, when Peter and John laid their hands on them and it says that they received the Holy Spirit, there was something that was happening that was causing a stir. It wasn't as if it was just something quiet happening in something's heart, but it was a visible manifestation that they were receiving this gift inside of them. It probably was accompanied by stuff like ecstatic love, joy, peace, power. There were probably demonstrations of tongues or prophecy or healing. Whatever was going on in these people's lives, though, as they're receiving the great gift of the Spirit, it was making some people jealous. In fact, there was a sorcerer in Samaria who basically had control over the religious market, I guess, in Samaria, in terms of signs and wonders. And he wasn't working with the Holy Spirit power, but he was working in his own sorcery and evil powers. And when he saw this gift being given through the laying on of hands, and he saw the ecstatic joy, he saw the wonder, he saw the signs accompanying the gift being given, it says that he was jealous for it and that he wanted to buy that gift. But remember, Peter says, you cannot buy the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of God. Gifts can't be bought. Gifts can only be received in the purity of one's heart. And so this is what has been given to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells Timothy that it is essential to stir up the gift of God. Now, in the very next breath, this is what he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, here in the New King James, that word spirit is not capitalized. And most other translations, it is capitalized as if it's speaking not of the human spirit, but the Spirit of God. And I do think that's what Paul is talking about, because he's just been talking about the gift that is given to him, who is the Spirit. So I believe he's talking about that the Spirit, the gift that has been given to us, is not a spirit of fear. The Spirit that has been given to us is a spirit of power, and it is a spirit of love, and it is a spirit of peace that passes all understanding. And you need to stir up that spirit. There needs to be a power and a love and a soundness in your ministry, Timothy. And those things are going to equip you to be a good leader in the places you are planted, in Ephesus and elsewhere. And you need to stir up that gift. Power and love. You know, those are really the two truths that are held in tandem throughout 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 when Paul is talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, right? And in between talking about the gifts in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, sandwiched right there in the middle is the great hymn of love, right? That unless all of this stuff is done from a heart that is inundated in the love of God, it's worthless. If you have faith to move mountains but have not love, it profits you nothing, right? So we need our hearts inundated, stirred up in the Spirit, in the gift of the Spirit, which is the spirit of power, it is the spirit of love, and it is the spirit of a sound mind. You know, Paul tells Timothy in his other letter, he wrote two letters to Timothy, and the other letter, he says that it is possible, probably even probable for many Christians, for the Christian to neglect the gift of God. For the gift of God to be profitable in our lives, in the lives of others, it must not be neglected. The gift of God must be stirred. It needs to be attended to. You know, that Greek word there that is translated stir literally means this. It simply means kindle afresh. Kindle afresh. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it means that by which the fire is kindled anew or lighted up. It can mean to fan into flame. So that is what Paul is saying to do. He is saying that there is a gift in you and it needs to be kindled. It needs to be fanned into flame. There is something you can do to stir up the Spirit's work in your life and not neglect the greatness of the gift that God has deposited in your heart, because it's a great gift. And that gift, God wants to be abounding and overflowing in your life so it blesses others. It doesn't just bless you. So how do we do that? I think one way we stir up the gift or we fan it into flame is by recognizing and appreciating the gift. First, we got to believe that the gift is there, right? We got to believe that when we had hands laid on us, the Holy Spirit was deposited in us and it dwells inside of us. And then we got to appreciate the greatness of that gift, that this gift is God Himself, the Spirit of God, which searches the deep things of God and wants to reveal those deep things to us. We got to believe that that is what that is deposited in our heart, in our spirit. We need to remind ourselves how wonderful this gift is. We need to remind ourselves of the inestimable worth of the gift. We need to remind ourselves that it is the Spirit of life, that it is the new creation life abiding in us, that it is the spirit of unspeakable joy full of glory. It is the spirit of love. It is the spirit of power. It is the gentle spirit. It is the spirit that knows all things. That it is the spirit that is groaning inside of us, that is praying inside of us. It is the spirit that is quickening our mortal bodies, our death-doomed bodies, and bringing us to life. This is the Spirit who is speaking to us in a still, small voice and wants to continue to speak us and lead us and guide us in life. This is the Spirit that can answer all of our problems in life. You have a gift of God in you that is so great, and all you are called to do is simply kindle it afresh, to stir it up, to recognize the greatness of the gift in you. And it is a gift that always points us to Jesus. I have an example here. One man gave. He said this: there was once a vessel in the mouth of the Amazon River. They thought they were still in the ocean and they were dying of thirst. They saw a ship and asked if they could give them some water, for some of them were dying of thirst. And they replied, Dip your bucket right over. You are in the mouth of the river. You know, there are any number of people today in the midst of a great river of life, but they are dying of thirst because they do not dip down and take from the river. Do you know that Jesus said that out of our hearts would flow living water? And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit that he would give them after he was glorified. And sometimes people live neglecting the reality that there is a river of life welling up in their spirit, and that they can dip down any moment, any time, and drink from that river. A lot of people just live with the gift smoldering in ashes. They live with the well stopped up by all of life and all of their problems and all of their anxieties and all of their fears and all of their concerns. They live discouraged. They live defeated. They live from their own strength. They live from their own resources. They live fleshly. But God says, I want you to walk by the Spirit. I want you to live by the gift. I want you to live by grace. I want you to live by my resources. I want you to live by my strength. We can live by the Spirit of God. We can dip down and take the water of life that is already there. So how do we begin to act on the gifts of the Spirit? Once we are stirred, how do we begin to launch into the deep? Well, as a body, number one, I think that we all as family who recognize the gift, who believe in the gift, that we can encourage one another as we begin to walk in the gifts. That we can begin to practice walking in those gifts with one another. That we can understand that we are in an environment as we practice the gifts of the Spirit where it is also an environment of love that covers all of our frailty and all of our mistakes and all of our, you know, maybe missing the mark at times. Because we are for one another and not against one another. We can learn to listen to God and function in His gift and take courage with one another. So I believe that's what we can do. We can do it with family. We can do it with friends. We can do it with fellow believers in Christ. I think of my daughter, who's 5 years old, Brooklyn. And this couple of weeks ago, she had to go to the dentist. And, you know, she was very concerned because her sister, who had gone to the dentist a couple years earlier, was telling her how terrible the dentist was, right? And she said, I came out and my whole mouth was numb, right? This is what the older one's telling the younger one. My mouth was numb. So you know, she couldn't go to sleep, right? She's fearful. Oh my whole mouth is going to be numb. What am I going to do? So I told her, I said, well, Brooklyn, let's pray about it. Can we pray about it? And says, I told her, I'm not going to pray about it. You're going to pray about it, right? You know what she does? She prays and she has this faith and confidence. And she immediately falls asleep. And she wakes up the next day, and her sister's still talking about the dentist, and she says, oh, it's okay. I prayed about it. And you know, she went to the dentist, and while she was sort of out of it after the dentist, she forgot all about her experience after the dentist and thought it was wonderful. She did great. She was happy. Nothing was wrong. So the Lord protected her heart, protected her mind, gave her peace, simply because I asked her to walk in faith and pray and give it to the Lord, and she did it. So we can just take little steps like that. I think, too, this last month she's been learning to ride her bike, and she's been riding her bike great. In Michigan, we went to Michigan, and there's dirt roads there and a bunch of grass, and it's easy to ride. You know, it's a lot different here where everything's pavement. And she was riding all over the place. But, you know, once we got back here and we're riding in the parking lot, for instance, or in other areas, she's not as comfortable. She wants my help. So she says, Dad, I want you to hold on to my bike because, you know, we took off the training wheels a month ago, and I want you to always be there next to me. I want you to hold on because she hasn't figured out how to brake quite yet. She hasn't figured out how to get on and off the bike perfectly quite yet. So you know what I do? I run with her, behind her. Why? Because I want her to continue to learn.
I want her to gain confidence. I want to be beside her and see her begin to fully ride her bike without my help. But if it takes me being there with her to get her to continue to do it, I'm going to run and be tired and be hot and sweaty because I want to see her begin to operate on her own. And I think that's a similar thing when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, is that sometimes people are afraid to walk out in faith when they're prompted by the Spirit to do something. But if we can be with our brothers and sisters and we can encourage them and we can say, it's okay, no, do it by faith, act in faith upon the promptings of the Spirit in your life, you know, I think that people will be more okay with taking off the training wheels of the spiritual life, right? And that they will go for it. They will trust the Lord. And that is a good thing. So, you know, and I think one of the first things we can begin to practice and stir in our life, you know, Paul talks about 9 gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, but he says that there's one gift that he would especially like to see everybody operate in, and it's the gift of prophecy. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 through 3. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, what does it mean to prophesy? Well, a simple definition would be that prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. Prophecy is the speaking forth in merely human words, something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. A lot of people think prophecy is about predicting the future or speaking about future events. Well, the vast majority of prophecy is not speaking about future events. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you know what they're prophesying to? Contemporary things. They're speaking into people's lives at the moment. They have a now word for people. And that's what a lot of times New Testament prophecy is. It is the stirring where God stirs a word in your heart, usually that's stirred from the reservoir of Scripture that you placed in there, and he gives you a word of edification, of exhortation, of comfort for your fellows, brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may not know what is prompting you to say this word, but there's just something that's placed on your heart, and you may think, well, I just need to say this. And Paul says that we all need to be people who are speaking the prophetic word of God, that we are desiring spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy. Look what he goes on to say in verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now he's talking about, especially in the context of church gatherings together, that, you know, if someone's speaking in tongues, he's edifying himself. He's not edifying the church. But if someone's prophesying, he's edifying his fellow brothers and sisters. So in the context of gathering, we should desire not necessarily to speak in tongues, which is something we can do between us and God, but rather that we would speak God's word to other, an encouraging word, an exhorting word, a comforting word. Look what he goes on to say in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 14. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now look what he says there. If anything is revealed, that's what the prophetic word is when God takes back the veil in your heart, in your mind, on some scripture about Jesus that you believe needs to be spoken in the context of the people who are with you. And Paul is saying, in this context, you need to wait for the right time to reveal that word. You need to wait until you're called upon to speak that word. And so that's what the prophetic word is. It is the revelation. It is there being a word that drops in your heart from on high. And it is a fresh revelation of Scripture that needs to be shared with someone who needs to hear it. So the church needs to make room for this sort of activity. And, you know, a lot of times we don't practice prophetic words here on Sunday morning, although I do want to be more and more open to that. If someone does feel like there is a word dropped in their heart that the congregation needs to hear, say you're out in the gym, you're coming to the service, maybe as we're worshiping, you can come to me, you can tell me about it, we can figure out, maybe there's a time to share that. But a lot of times when we want to encourage the stirring up of the prophetic words and the gifts in our body as a community, it's in smaller groups. It's in our couples gathering, it's in our men's group, it's in our women's group, it's in times when we can come together and there's more of an expression of that sort of ministry. So I think there's a lot of different ways we can make room for the gifts of the Spirit in our midst and ministering to one another. Even on Sundays, sometimes you may be given a word to share with someone out in the gym as you're talking with someone over table fellowship, right? As you're having a snack, God may say to you, go and speak to this person this verse. Go and encourage them. Go exhort to them, and it may be exactly what they need. So we need to be sensitive to that, right? Yeah. So what are some practical ways we can begin to eagerly pursue prophecy? Well, the first thing we can do is fill ourselves with the reservoir of the revelation of the Word of God. To fill ourselves with Scripture, because that is what Scripture sparks in us. The prophetic word. The Bible calls the Scripture the prophetic word. Peter calls it that. And that means we need to fill ourselves with it. We need to fill ourselves with the revelation of who Jesus is. The book of Revelation says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The prophetic word will always lift Jesus and magnify Jesus in a person's midst. And so we can trust the Lord that He will give us the right word for the right people in the due season, in due times, and that it will be an encouraging word and a comforting word. And it will help us stir each other up, stir the gift of God that is in you up. You stir the gift of God that is in me up. I think of John Mark in Scripture. You know, John Mark in Scripture was someone who needed training wheels before he launched out into the deep. He needed someone to come aside him and really encourage him to stir up the gift of God in him as an evangelist, as a missionary to the world. And you know what happened to John Mark? He went on a mission trip with Paul and Barnabas. You know what happened during halfway through the mission trip? He said, adios, I gotta go home. We're not told why he goes home, but he leaves Paul and Barnabas, and it leaves a bad taste in the mouth of Paul. He didn't think John Mark should have left. Right, so Paul, he's upset, we see later, with John Mark. And why did Barnabas do that? Was he afraid? Was he insecure? What was causing him from not walking out the gift that God had placed in him to go and minister with Paul and Barnabas? I don't know, but I do know that a little later, after Paul and Barnabas come home from their trip, that John Mark is stirred again to participate in the mission life-giving activity. And I don't know if he's stirred himself, or I don't know if Barnabas, the son of encouragement, comes to John Mark, and I don't know if he stirs him. And he begins to stir that gift in God in him. But whatever the case was, Barnabas, instead of going with Paul on the next mission journey, goes with John Mark. And Paul goes with Silas, and they go on a second missionary journey. But Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. We're told they only go to Cyprus. You know why? Because number one, they're family members, and their family is from Cyprus. Barnabas takes John Mark with some training wheels to a place where he can have comfort and where he can be encouraged to begin to operate in the gifts that God has given him, even if it means operating in a place he's familiar, among family, with a cousin that he likes that's encouraging him. Barnabas would build John Mark up. He would stir the gift of God in him. And you know what would happen later on in John Mark's life? Paul would write in one of his letters, make sure that you bring Mark with you because he's useful to me in ministry. The training wheels that Barnabas operated with John Mark ultimately were taken off, and Barnabas was pushed into a broader ministry where he could participate in the life-giving missions of the great apostle Paul. So sometimes we just need people who will come alongside us and encourage us. You know, when the original 70 disciples are operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus imparts to them power and authority and sends them out to preach and to heal the sick, you know, he didn't send them out one by one. He sent them out two by two. He sent them out so they could encourage one another. He sent them out so they could lean upon one another, so they could stir the gifts up in each other, and that they could activate those gifts. You know, I think of Peter and John. They were probably paired. Why do I say that? Because they're sent out before the Passover meal to prepare the Passover together. I imagine they went out two by two together, healing the sick, casting out demons. And you know why I think they also were paired? Because later in the book of Acts, they're paired too. They walk to the temple together. They walk to the Gate Beautiful. And they together look at the lame man at the Gate Beautiful and they say, "Give me your attention, look at me. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk." They were paired together. They were stirred. There was a buddy system. There was an act of walking out the gift together and not being afraid. We can do that as a community amongst one another. We can encourage each other. We can stir up the gifts. We can see them activated in our midst. We can be a Peter and John to one another, a Barnabas and Mark. And I think one way we begin to activate the gifts is simply responding to the love and the compassion, the urge that the Holy Spirit has put in our heart. You know what made the Good Samaritan stop and look at the man laying half dead on the side of the road when the priest and Levite passed by on the other side? It says his compassion made him stop. It says that he was moved with compassion and he went and he bandaged up his wounds and he put him on his donkey and he took him to an inn and he paid the innkeeper to have him stay there until he was fully recovered. Compassion made him do that. You know what made the father to run out to the prodigal when he saw him walking home? Compassion. His heart was moved with compassion. He went there. He hugged him. He kissed him. He cried over him. He restored him to his full sonship because he had compassion over him. You know, that was all the witness that the Samaritan or the father of the prodigal needed. They just needed the moving, the stirring of love in their heart, of compassion in their heart that said, "I need to reach out to this person. And I need to restore this person." And they could begin there. When we are stirred to pray for someone, we just need to take that as the work of the Spirit of God in our life, moving us to action. You know how Jesus was moved to action? His love and compassion. Matthew 9, verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" You know, most of the time I hear this verse, I hear people speaking about it in terms of evangelism, in terms of salvation, people receiving salvation. And there is truth in that, right? The world is ripe for the harvest of receiving the gift of the Spirit of salvation. But look at the immediate context of this verse. It is actually speaking about sick, diseased, and shepherdless people. And what motivated Jesus to speak into the lives of these people and bring healing was his love and compassion. Yeah. Do you know that healing laborers are few, even in the Christian world? That Christians who believe in healing, who pray for healing, who pray the prayer of faith, who walk in the gifts of the Spirit, that they are few? But how many know there's an enormous harvest out there of sick and diseased people? That Jesus, he already bore their sickness and carried their disease, right? And there is enormous harvest for you and me to go out and bring the full salvation of God. The healing for the spirit, the healing for the soul, and the healing for the body. It may be intimidating to think that we are called to be a laborer in these kinds of fields, in the sick and diseased fields, but Jesus has called us to be a laborer. And he has called us to pray that the Lord would send out laborers into that harvest. And he has promised signs following believers. And he has anointed us with the Holy Spirit and power. And if we are intimidated, he calls for us to collectively work at it together, to go two by two, to begin with praying wheels, to do whatever we need. I think of the four laborers who brought the paralytic to Jesus. Here we see four people surrounding someone just to get him in the midst of Jesus. Carrying others to Jesus. Mutual faith being enacted. That they were in this together. They were going to get this sick man to Jesus. Look what it says in Luke 5:17. Now it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Mark expounds on this story. Mark 2 verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, this is an amazing story, isn't it? Guys breaking open the roof. And they're lowering the sick man because the whole place is crowded and full. It's overflow. The gym's full. All the streets are full. They have to go up to the roof. They got to break it open. And they lower this man down on his mat. And I imagine, you know, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, traditionally it's understood to be the telling of the Apostle Peter, that Mark is writing down the account of Peter, and that this house that is being broken into is Peter's house. This is where his mother-in-law was healed. This is where all the sick had already gathered in a few verses before this in Mark chapter 1. So he's thinking, oh my gosh, my house is being broken open, right? And he tells the story in the most detail. All the debris is falling. The great Pharisees and rabbis of the day are probably close to Jesus in these positions of prominence, and they're probably looking at this guy in scorn. What the heck are these guys doing? But these guys don't care what anyone else thinks. They say, I'm going to get my friend to Jesus no matter what. I'm going to break through the heavens, and I'm going to tear down, and we're just going to get in the presence of Jesus. And they get him to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He gives them the double cure, right? He says, your sins are forgiven. Oh, that really upset the religious people. And then he says, rise, take up your mat, and walk. And the man was made whole in their midst. And Jesus said that he saw their faith. He didn't just see the faith of the paralytic. He saw the faith of the friends that brought the man to Jesus who needed healing. You know that we can walk in faith together to bring people to Jesus. You know the paralytic and needing the help of his friends, that is really what the gifts of the Spirit are for. Paul says the gifts of the Spirit at work among us, the healings and the miracles and the faith and the words of wisdom and the words of knowledge and all that stuff, it is for the sake of the whole body. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Paul says that the ear needs the eye and the eye needs the ear, the foot needs the hand and the hand needs the foot. No church members to boast that they are operating in any gifts, but rather thank God that together they are a mighty unit working for God's glory and working for each other's good, and they're going to get everyone before Jesus and see them restored and see them healed and see them made new. And you know what caused the four men to bring their friend to Jesus? Compassion. Love. What is compassion? Webster says it's a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with the desire to alleviate it. It's a word that actually comes from a couple of Latin roots, which simply means entering into one's suffering alongside of them, to suffer with them, to come alongside someone to carry each other's burdens and to bring them to Jesus. In the biblical term compassion, it shows us that it is sprung from the motivation of love. That the seed of love, the person's bowels are moved, they're stirred. There is a yearning from the inner core of someone's being to reach out and bring help. They're stirred with compassion. The love in their heart for this man is great, and it encourages them. When they heard about Jesus, say, let's go bring our friend, whether we got to go 20 miles, 100 miles, whether we're walking for days or weeks. We heard of all the people brought before Peter's house and they were all healed. We're going to get this man to Jesus. Right. And when they see the whole place is crowded, they say, we're going to risk carrying the man up on the roof, even if he falls down. We're going to get him up there because we need him to get him to Jesus. We're going to take the risk. Right? We're going to be risky because we know if we get to Jesus, all will be well. I'm going to close with a couple thoughts. John the Baptist said this. All the disciples were leaving John the Baptist and they were going to be disciples of Jesus. John's disciples, Baptists, are asking, why is this happening? This is what John says in John 3, verse 30. Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. You know, the fact is, the more we are filled with the Spirit, it is the more that we are attentive to Christ. For the Spirit takes of what is Christ and shows it to us. The Spirit directs us to Christ. The Spirit moves us to fall in deeper love with Christ. The Spirit causes us to be in awe of Christ. The Spirit causes us to be filled with the revelation of Christ. The Spirit moves us to take the focus off of self. I must decrease. And to put the focus onto Jesus, he must increase. The Spirit moves us to put our eyes off of the problems, off of the wind of the waves. And it opens the eyes of our heart to Jesus. The Spirit shows us the enthroned one. The Spirit shows us the almighty one. The Spirit shows us the one who is full of grace and truth. The Spirit shows us the one who is the lover of our souls, who was nailed to a tree, who died on the cross for us. Yeah. Jesus said this in John 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So to be Spirit-filled is to be Jesus-focused. To be full of the Spirit is to be full of the revelation of redemption. And the truth of the matter is we are not just filled or full of the Spirit, but we are called to be filled with fire. And this is not a fire of judgment, like those who will receive who are condemned, but it is a fire of purification. It is the refiner's fire. It is the fire that burns off the dross, that burns off the wood, hay, and stubble. It is the fire that burns away the self so that we can simply reflect Jesus Christ. The tongues of fire came when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were also baptized with fire. And the tongues of fire came and they singled out Jesus' disciples as ambassadors for his kingdom. That's one of the hidden messages of the tongues. And part of being an ambassador is that you do not represent yourself, right? What does an ambassador do? They represent someone else. They represent their king. They represent their president. In this case, we represent Jesus. That is why we need the Holy Spirit and fire. This is why they go together. Because they simply get us out of the way and position us to be channels of Jesus Christ. To be baptized in fire is to be inundated with the atmosphere of the throne of heaven. You know that? Do you know who surrounds Jesus on the throne of majesty? Heavenly creatures, angels, ministers. Do you know what the book of Hebrews calls these ministers? Flames of fire. Hebrews 1:7, and speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. The atmosphere surrounding the majesty of heaven is one of fire. The minister surrounding him can't help but burst out into flame. We're called to not be just immersed in the Spirit and the life of God. We're called to be immersed in the fire of God. And that fire is representation of power. Remember Jesus, Peter says this about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was anointed with what? the Holy Spirit and power. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good, healing all who were oppressed or under the dominion or under the authority of the devil. And that's what we have. We have the same anointing, the anointing that rested on Jesus, that he has spent his spirit and he has sent his fire. He has spent his spirit and he has sent his power. We can ask God and desire God not just for a fuller filling of the spirit, but a fuller filling of the fire of God, the power of God, the grace of God. The fire causes us to be bold, to be ministers, to be like angels, messengers of the King. We can shine like Jesus. You know, Jesus shines like a fire. Look at this description of the resurrected Lord. This is who is in heaven right now, Revelation 1. He, his head, John falls before the vision of Jesus. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in all its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." It is this bright, shining, sun-filled, fiery Jesus Christ who lives in you and me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And it's the fiery man who sent his spirit of power upon me. So we need the Spirit and we need the fire to live by His life and to walk in the gifts that He is calling us to walk in. I want to end with this word, with this verse, Philippians 2, verse 12. "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you firmly hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain." We need to work out of us what God has given in us, what He has deposited in us, the gift of His Spirit, the gift of eternal life, and we can shine like stars. You are the light of the world, right? And we need to let our light shine. We need to ask the Father for the fire. We need to begin to burn with love. We need to begin to move with compassion. And when we do, we will shine. We will begin to act. We will not be afraid, because Jesus says, "Fear not." Begin to act.